Okay, let's go before the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come again for your blessing that we may speak and hear that which is true and faithful about Christ and what he has done for his people. Lord, we ask for your blessing this morning. Give us ears to hear. May the Holy Spirit help your people. We honor you, we glorify you, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, this is going to be our final message from the book of Ephesians. And we're going to end up with an even number of messages. I'm not going to interpret that. But we have 30 messages from Ephesians. And we'll end there. Last week, we did our first installment to the closing of the book of Ephesians, and we worked our teaching from chapters 1 to 3. And we talked about the importance of making the proper distinction between the indicatives and the imperatives, because that easily is the thin line between a false gospel and the true gospel. The false gospel of works and the true gospel of an accomplished redemption by the obedience of Christ. So it is not enough for one to quote the scriptures. People are not telling the truth just because they are quoting the scriptures. We must go beyond that and speak to the proper understanding of what is written using a gospel Christ-centered hermeneutic. Hermeneutics means a way of reading. A Christ-centered hermeneutic is the proper way of reading the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation. So if anyone comes, even though they've memorized the whole Bible, but are still conditioning the matter of your salvation on something that you do or did not do, they are ignorant of the gospel. They are ignorant of the righteousness of God. And I recommend that they sit down, learn the truth, and repent. Repent to that truth. And for the sake of those that may not have heard of what I'm talking about in respect of the indicatives, an indicative declares to us what or who we are already because of Christ. It is what God has indicated to be true about a person in Christ. What is true about them in Christ. And with respect to the gospel, it is what Christ did already to save the redeemed. So the indicative is wholly found in the doing of God, in the doing of Christ, and the doing of the Holy Spirit, because the matter of salvation is a Trinitarian work, as we learned from Genesis 24 with the story of Abraham, Isaac, Rebekah, Eliezer. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are involved in the whole matter of salvation. But as to the righteousness that is given us is the righteousness of Christ. It is the righteousness that was accomplished by the Son, the second member of the Godhead, of the triune God. And that righteousness is freely imputed. It is freely given. And the Greek word freely, that is translated freely, actually means without cause. It is given you without a cause that is found in anything that you do. The righteousness and the holiness are that which Christ accomplished by his own obedience, his own blood, as the surety and representative of his people. And that to say, all matters of salvation are conditioned on the doing of God, because they are eternal matters. Eternal matters cannot be conditioned on the doing of a mortal creature. On the other hand, we talked about the imperatives, which is going to be the subject of our teaching today. The imperatives are those commands or exhortations or instructions, and there are more than 1,000 of them in the New Testament that are given to those who already have the status of being holy and righteous before God. They are already this thing before God. So the doing or not doing of the commands is not the basis of salvation, does not cause salvation, does not recommend anyone to God, does not cause righteousness or holiness, because we still suck at righteousness. And many professing Christians claim to be doing the imperatives, and there's nothing wrong with doing them, but they push them too far at the expense of Christ. They push them too far. And so when you hear of the Lordship preachers who are always pointing you to your own doing, that's what they are doing. They are pushing the imperatives at the expense of what Christ has already done. And that's where we start having problems. The imperatives of scriptures should never stand on their weight, because they don't stand on their own weight. They can't stand on their own weight. They are derived or flow from the indicatives, and they are inferior to the indicatives. They are inferior to the indicatives. And apart from the indicatives, apart from what Christ has done, you and I have no hope to talk about. We would be going to hell apart from the indicatives, apart from the election of God, apart from the satisfaction that Christ rendered to the Father on behalf of his people. No hope for you and I. So let me show you what I am saying is the proper understanding from Paul's exhortation to godly living. In this chapter of Titus, we'll go to Titus. In this chapter of Titus 3, Apostle Paul begins with the imperative. But he does not leave the imperatives hanging dry by themselves. He gives us the basis on which the exhortation is done. Titus 3. If you have a Bible, open, go to Titus 3, verse 1 to 7. Paul says this: remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. That is a positive imperative. It's an exhortation to be that. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. This is what used to be true of you and I, but now you need to change. Paul is now driving us to the change and the motivation of it. You're not going to change, not just because, or you're trying to make God happy, but because of verses 4 to 7. Paul continues and says, but when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared. And that's not an Arminian verse either. But the Arminians will say, see, that's almost similar to John 3:16. No, that's not an Arminian verse. But let's continue, verse 5. He saved us. He already did. He saved us. But how? Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's indicative. What is the basis of the exhortation to God living? Is it so that we can get saved, or because God has already saved us? The answer is, it is because he saved us by his mercy and by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit whom he poured on us, he did the pouring and not us. The Holy Spirit was given by him. He gave us richly the Holy Spirit through Christ Jesus, our Savior. But how did we get justified? Paul says, justified freely by his grace and not by our turning away from sin. You can't turn away from sin enough to be justified, because justification does not happen where there's no complete satisfaction of sin. We turned away from foolishness and are still turning away, and we'll still be turning away 2 million years from now. We turned away not to be saved, but because we are saved, we are sanctified, we are so saved. If we are turned away by our own power, by our own merit or deeds of righteousness, then salvation would have to be by works, and justification would be given us because we stopped doing something and we started doing some things. But it is the very opposite. We are justified completely and freely by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And because of that, God says, stop going crazy, because you know better. You have a lot of wonderful things going for you. And that is the teaching of grace. That's the teaching of grace. And also to the matter of justification. Because if justification is not properly taught and understood, people mess it up. God does not justify today, condemn tomorrow, justify the next week, and no, it doesn't work like that. Once one has been justified, they're justified. God is not changing his mind. When the matter of your sin was brought for adjudication before him, he knew all things about you. There's not a single thing that he later discovered after he justified you and then said, oh, well, I didn't realize Katie was that bad. Let me change my mind. Okay, let me see if she can put her act together next week and then I'll reconsider her case. No, it doesn't work like that. Once God is justified, he is justified forever. So that is very important understanding. So Apostle Paul, and even the larger teaching of the New Testament, does not depart from this way of teaching. And with that introduction, we will now work the teaching from chapters 3 to 6. And it is a lot of teaching, but it is worth the time, because it is about Christ. It is about our salvation. And so Paul, having labored on God's election and predestination by grace, on God's glory in salvation, our adoption as sons, acceptance in Christ, our inheritance, his eternal purpose in and accomplished by Christ, the exaltation of Christ, he then says, this is your response to all of that. The imperatives now come, but they come loaded with gospel testimony still. They still are loaded with gospel testimony. We have people who are saying, oh, what do you do with Ephesians chapter 4 to 6?
You antinomians, you don't want to talk about the imperatives. And then when we came to the imperatives, they never came to listen. Paul says this, and we're going to begin in Ephesians chapter 4. Walk in unity. Knowing all these things about Christ, walk in unity as believers. Verse 1 to 6. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. But how, Paul? Verse 2. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. But why that way? Why are you tying our walking to those kind of virtues? What is the standard? Who is the reference point? Because that is coming from the person of Christ, who is the lowly and gentle one, who said, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I am lowly and I'm gentle. Christ is long-suffering. He is patient with these people. Otherwise, if he were not, he would have destroyed everybody already. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, there's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So Paul says, walk in unity. Unity that is based on the truth that he has discussed in chapters 1 to 3. The unity is not just unity to hug people. It's based on the truth of the gospel. That truth is the glue that binds the redeemed of God together. See that everything is singular in that unity. Because when you have unity, you are supposed to be of one mind about something. One spirit, one body, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. And that to say there's only one gospel. There's only one gospel. If there's one spirit, there has to be one gospel. If there's one calling, there has to be one gospel. We can't have as many gospels as we have church denominations. Someone somewhere is not telling the truth on Christ. There's only one gospel. And that gospel, we are not ashamed to tell the world that it is the sovereign grace of God. Free and sovereign grace. The gospel, that is the election and the predestination, the very thing that people hate, that's the very gospel of God. The gospel that says righteousness is only that which is freely imputed to the sinner. That's the true gospel. And now Paul continues and spoke to the spiritual gifts. This is what Christ did in the wake of him having accomplished our salvation. The Christ who came down, Christ came down and died and resurrected, who also ascended into heaven, is he who also brought gifts to his people, spiritual gifts. He did not leave us with an empty bag or empty basket. Paul says he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. He led captivity captive. What is that? He led captivity captive. Something was holding you as a prisoner. Something. You may not have known it, but God did. Christ did. Sin was holding us captive. Captive to condemnation. Captive to death. And Christ came and set his people free by being the ransom for the life of his people. He came as the ransom. He paid the ransom that was required by God, not by the devil, required by God. Christ made satisfaction of our sin debt to God. So he set us free. So he delivered his people from the curse of the law by being made a curse for them. As the scriptures say, cursed is one who is hung on a tree. And then in the wake of that, he gave them gifts. He gave his people spiritual gifts. And Paul tells us that we have been blessed in the heavenly places with every spiritual gift in Christ Jesus. In all matters of salvation, Christ has given us everything that we need. Before God, we have everything. Before man, we still suck at a lot of things. But not before God. God sees us as complete in him. And in the giving of the gifts, he gave man with offices in his church by whom he would minister the truth of the gospel to his people through the Holy Spirit for the work of ministry and the building up of the body of Christ in the gospel. You can't build people up if you're not telling the truth on Christ. People need to hear the truth to make them mature men and women of faith. They need to be built up to make them mature men and women of faith. Why? Ephesians 4, 13 to 15. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, that is a mature man. That's not speaking to perfectionism. To a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer, the reason why we need to learn and grow in the truth of Christ is so that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, deceitful schemes of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, that is Christ. So we preach and teach so that all the redeemed of God will come to the unity of the faith and knowledge of Christ. And we use the same formula for feeding them. We feed them the same diet. When it comes to Christ, you can't say, oh, for breakfast, when I used to work at Burger King and McDonald's, I would see people come for breakfast at Burger King, come back for lunch. And then I used to close at McDonald's and I'll see the same people come for dinner at McDonald's. And they're like, oh, I saw you earlier. I'm like, yeah, I saw you too. The people of God are fed, they mature by the same diet of the gospel. You don't change the diet. You continue to feed them the same thing. Christ and more of Christ. And Paul says, so that we should no longer be children. In other words, very immature in the matters of the gospel. Children who get tossed to and fro by every wind of teaching, by the trickery of men, just not having an anchor, as it were. You follow anyone who has a Bible, anyone who says Jesus. Men and women will deceive you if you do not learn the truth. They will. And the more ignorant you are, the easier it is to deceive. I have experienced that myself. Okay, let's keep moving. Verse 17 to 24. The new man. The new man. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. We should no longer walk like the rest of the Gentiles. How do the rest of the Gentiles walk? They walk in the ignorance of God's righteousness. That's the main issue. They walk in ignorance of the righteousness of God. But how were their minds darkened? They were darkened by sin. They were alienated from the life of God in Christ because of the ignorance that is in them. Ignorance of what? Ignorance of Christ. Ignorance of the condemnation to come. Ignorance of how righteousness comes, even the holiness. And one needs to be born again of God for them to receive the light of the knowledge of God through Christ. The gospel has knowledge. Because if the Bible talks of ignorance, then it supposes that the truth can be known. The gospel is truth. It can be known. It's knowledge that can be communicated to the mind. It can be processed. And it should make sense. If it is knowledge, it has to make sense. So you have to listen to preachers who make sense. They have to make sense. Because if God is telling the truth, He is God and He is not of confusion. He always tells the truth. But here is the contrast, verse 20, Ephesians 4. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off. That's a negative imperative. Put off. Concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. The old man is growing corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. We need to define some things here because it's important. What is the old man? The old man is the old creation in Adam. It is one as they stand in Adam. That's the old man. And as long as one remains in that Adam, the first Adam, they will remain corrupted and deceived before God. Deceived according to righteousness, what it is and where it is found. The deceitful lusts are first and foremost men and women seeking to establish their own righteousness according to the flesh. It is not men and women spending money at the mall and just buying all kinds of fashion things. Those are not the deceitful lusts. That's not what Jesus came to deal with. But some exchange has to happen. Paul says, verse 23, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. The renewing of your mind. How? Verse 24. And that you put on, that is a positive imperative, put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Put on the new man. What is the new man? What is the new man that renews the mind? This is very important. What is the new man? That is the identity that the believer has in Christ. That is the identity that was created by God for them in Christ. That's the new man. Create there is not saying God has created a new mass of flesh that is righteous in you. That's not what the new man is speaking to. It is speaking rather to the new creation as one stands in the righteousness and holiness of Christ. Christ came to establish the new creation as the second Adam, the old creation from Adam all the way to the New Testament, and then the new creation in Christ and what he did. So Christ, by his death, is he who made us new, the new creation that is not under condemnation of sin and death. What he has created in true righteousness and holiness is not the things that you are now doing. The things that are created in true righteousness and holiness are not what you and I are doing, but are what Christ accomplished on our behalf, the status that we now possess, the identity that God has given us, and that is what is the new creature. You are new because the old has passed away. The old that passed away is not your ex-boyfriend. I see a lot of people use this verse and say, oh yeah, the old has passed away, the new has come, I have a new boyfriend. The old that passed away is your identity in Adam, and the new that has come is your standing in Christ. So that is what you put on by faith. That is what renews the mind. That is the basis of the renewal of the mind. That is what the Holy Spirit uses to wash your mind with respect to righteousness and judgment on holiness, your approach to God, and you build more confidence to approach God based on that. Paul continues and says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Knowing all these things, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Verse 25 of Ephesians 4. Therefore, putting away lying on Christ. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, speaking truth about salvation. Speak the truth about salvation. For we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. And that is say, you can still be angry. God allows you to get mad. Nor give place to the devil. Paul is saying, don't get overtaken by your anger. Don't get overtaken by your anger because you know the truth. But there's room for you to get mad. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let him who used to steal steal no longer. Why? Not because of the Ten Commandments, but because of Christ. Paul says, so that you may work with your hands and have something to give to one who has need, just as Christ worked with his hands on the cross and accomplished salvation, and he has something to give to those in need, and that is salvation. That is the basis of that exhortation. Verse 29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers, that it may impart the knowledge of Christ to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. You were sealed by God as testimony of ownership, that Christ owns you. Every letter that is written, addressed to you, is sealed by the one who wrote it. If they put a check in there, they seal it. And there's only one person who can open that letter. It is you to whom it was addressed. And so every believer has been sealed. And the address on them says Christ Jesus. Christ alone is he who has the right to open the seal. That's Revelation teaching. Christ is he who was found to be qualified to open the book with the seven seals. So we were sealed by the Holy Spirit is a guarantee, a security that salvation cannot be lost. And that's why you cannot grieve the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is not going to leave you. He is not going to leave you. You have your battles with him. You fight. But he's going to always win. Verse 1, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. See all that list of do not, do not, do not. And that is not the holiness that you need to see God. You cannot see God by following commands of do not, do not, do not, do not. No, no, no. The do nots do not accomplish the righteousness of God. These exhortations were given because of what? Because of the holiness that you already possess in Christ. The holiness that you need to see God has to be that which is in Christ. That's the holiness. That's Hebrews 12, 14, I think. And a lot of people love that and say, be holy. Because if you don't have the holiness, you won't see God. And I'm thinking, do you think stopping watching a movie is what is going to cause you to see God? The holiness accomplished by the offering of Christ. Verse 32. And be kind one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. What is the basis of all of that? Because God in Christ forgave you. And that statement is an indicative statement. God has already in Christ forgiven you. And he is not changing his mind. He forgave in Christ and unconditionally to you doing nothing. Not because you decided. God has to forgive unconditionally because that is what is consistent with grace. Grace means 100% God doing all of salvation. So forgive one another in this manner. Be kind. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit by some of the things that you may approve. Walk in love. Ephesians 5. So we are done with Ephesians 4. Ephesians 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. Be imitators of God as dear children. How do you even begin to imitate God? The basis of love for the redeemed is not Mount Sinai. It is not the Ten Commandments. It is not the tablets of stone, but Christ himself. And this is where we continue to butt heads with those who call us anti-law, antinomians, because we say the believer is not under the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are not binding on the conscience of those that Christ redeemed. There's nothing wrong with the Ten Commandments. There's everything wrong with us. So the Ten Commandments cannot help us. We need Christ. So the redeemed do not draw their inspiration from the law, but from Christ himself. Here, this verse 2 of Ephesians 5. And walk in love as Christ also. Walk in love is a command. That's an imperative. But here is the indicative. As Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. See again what Paul is doing, basing the command on the indicative. Walk in love, but why? As Christ loved and gave himself for us. Christ is the true standard and reference point for the true believer. It's Christ, it's about Christ. So how is this going to play out for you and I? Verse 3 of Ephesians 5, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be even named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know that no fornicator, unclean person, no covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Now we have a problem with verse 5. A huge, huge problem with verse 5. Because it's going to condemn every one of us to hell. Verse 5 will condemn you and I to hell even on our very best day. These people, obviously the list is not exhaustive. They have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So we have to answer, how do we get from there to also be counted among those who have an inheritance? We have to answer that because that reveals our gospel. Because every person by nature is a fornicator. They are unclean. They are covetous. They are an idolater. Everyone born in Adam is those things. So how do you get from that to inheriting the kingdom of God? The answer is in 1 Corinthians 6:11, where Paul says, "And such were some of you. And such were some of you. But, but something happened. Something happened, and what happened was not done by you. It wasn't caused by you, but you were washed. But you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. This is what happened. This is the great exchange. This is what made the difference. It was not your stopping the doing of these things, but what God did, what Christ did. He washed, He sanctified, He justified. He justified you from all these things. That is the only truth, and that is the gospel, and that is the hope of the believer. You can't trust your stopping from doing these things, because you're going to do one or two or three of these things between now and glory. Something is going to come and overcome you. Ephesians 4 verse 8 and following, walk in the light. Walk in the light. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Those virtues are found in Christ. The goodness, the righteousness, and the truth. Christ is the truth. He is the righteousness. He is the goodness. So we walk in the testimony of that truth. Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. The unfruitful works of darkness are those things that war against the truth of Christ, that war against the gospel. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret, but all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. And that gospel is the light that exposes all the unfruitful works of men and women and their darkness. Paul continues and says, walk in wisdom. The days are evil. Redeem the time. Do not walk or conduct yourselves as fools. Walk as those who know what's going to happen beyond this life. Walk as those who know that God is sovereign. He is directing every step of our life and that everything is well for us. Verse 17. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. See that Paul did not say, do not drink wine. He said, do not be drunk. Don't get drunk because you lose self-control where you need to control yourself. So in the place of the influence, here is an exchange of influence. He is saying, be under the influence of the Holy Spirit more than you are under the influence of alcohol. And so to be filled with the Holy Spirit is to walk under the power and the knowledge of Christ. What he has done and what that means, there's power in that. There's power in knowing that. So the believer is to have an attitude of joy and thanksgiving to God and submitting to one another in the fear of God. See the reference, we submit one another as the body of Christ in the fear of God, not in the fear of the pastor or of any man or of the Pope, or the Pope doesn't believe the gospel. And to submit to one another was better explained by Paul here in Philippians 2, verse 3 and 4. This what Paul explained to us as the proper understanding of submitting to one another, Philippians 2, 3 and 4. Paul says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. That's very important. Look not just for your own interests, but the interests of others. Why? Because of Christ. Christ, who was God, who was self-sufficient in everything, who did not need anything from anybody, he looked out for our interests. He humbled himself, became a man, became a servant. He died the death of a criminal on the cross. That is how you submit to one another. So submission is not a bad word in the gospel sense, in the gospel context. Because, as I said, it was through the submission of Christ to the Father that our salvation was accomplished. So after Paul had finished dealing with the relationship in the body of Christ, he then went into how the other relationships that exist in the body of Christ are supposed to relate to one another in the matter of submission. And this is all based on Christ again. If there's something that you're going to see is that Paul references his exhortations to the person and work of Christ and not to Moses. So Paul went into marriage, Christ and the church. And he devoted a bit of time to it. And said, Ephesians 5, 22 to 24. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. See the basis. Submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Paul taught the wives to submit to their husbands. And in the gospel context, this is gospel teaching. This is gospel teaching. The wives are to submit to their husbands as the church is subject to Christ. So the reason was given for the submission. As I said, the imperatives never hang on themselves. Verse 23 says, for the husband is head of the wife, for the husband is the head of the wife. Not because he has big muscles. It's a divine order. As also Christ is the head of the church. And he is the savior of the body. So that is where that is coming from. The wife submits because she is a type of the church. The church that submits to Christ, and that to say, the husband is a type of Christ. The wife is a picture of the church of Christ, the bride of Christ. That is why women dress better than men almost all the time. There's a picture of the church that has been dressed by the righteousness of Christ. That's what that is preaching. We may just don't love fashion because they love fashion. God is preaching through them, even though they may not know it. So any arrangement that goes against this understanding is anti-gospel. It is anti-Christ. So I'm saying, husbands, you're going to have to buy more clothes for your women this holiday. That's good application. But to the husbands, Paul said, let's keep going, Ephesians 5, 25 to 29. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Husbands are commanded to love their wives and not to submit to their wives. Pay attention to that. Why? Because the husband, as I said, is a picture of Christ. The Christ who loved us. And so we are supposed to love and sacrifice for the welfare of the wife as Christ loved and gave himself for the benefit, for the welfare of the church. So the parallels have clearly been established that they draw inspiration from the gospel. Marriage, therefore, is not a human invention for tax purposes, or just that men and women thought it's so cool, they just get together and raise our family. I think it just makes sense for taxes. No, it is a God institution that preaches greater spiritual realities. So what did Christ accomplish by dying for the church? Verse 26 and 27 of Ephesians 5. That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. I can't stop talking about this because when Katie and Sean were married this past summer, I can tell you that Katie spent the most time looking good, trying to look good. We could have handled Sean having blemishes in that, but not Katie, because she was wearing white. So everything had to be without blemish and without spot. This is what Christ accomplished by his death for his people. He sanctified and cleansed his bride, the church. We are sanctified. We are so clean before God. There's no more washing that needs to be done. Jesus said in John 15, you are clean by the word that I've spoken. You are clean by what he, as the priest, as the high priest, has spoken. Christ is he who pronounces one is clean or unclean. Once he says you're clean, you're clean. You're clean. It was a good washing, an effectual washing, a washing that removed all sin so much that the church, glorious, has no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. It is holy and without blemish, and you cannot get this from progressive sanctification. Progressive sanctification does not remove blemishes. It does not. You can't remove blemishes by not watching a horror movie. You can't. So we don't subscribe to that teaching. Christ has removed all blemishes from all his people. We have no spots. We have no wrinkles because we have been clothed with the righteousness of Christ. The blood of Christ alone sanctified and made clean. Sanctification is by the blood. Sanctification is by the cross. Sanctification is by the grace of God. In Christ, it's already done by him it cannot be improved upon. Verse 28. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies, but he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. The church is the bride of Christ, and he loves the church. He loves himself. Christ loves himself. And because the church is his body, he loves us as he loves himself. And that means Jesus did not die to make salvation possible for people to come and then close the deal in their own time and in their own way. He redeemed a particular people, a people that he loves. Christ has always loved himself, so he has always loved his church from before the foundation of the world. He is married to a particular people, and he will glorify a particular people, which means there's only one gospel, there's election, and our salvation is sure, because Christ loves himself. And you never ever stop loving himself, and so you never ever stop loving the church. Ephesians 5, 30-33. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones, of his flesh and his bones. And that is speaking to the intimate spiritual union that Christ has with his church. The union that began in election, put in Christ by the Father from before the foundation of the world. And then the union that has come with Christ indwelling his people by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit mediates the presence of Christ in his people. And so that union continues in all of eternity. 30-33, continuing. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And this was drawn from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. And we spoke extensively on this matter from the message that we did a few weeks ago titled, For This Reason, For This Reason. But Paul is saying, in that context of Adam and Eve, God was preaching the gospel. In the manner in which Eve was given to Adam, Adam, the first man, had a bride formed from his side after God had put him to death, as it were. A bride formed by God. Pay attention to that. A bride formed by God from the body of Adam, from the rib of Adam. And that to say the church was formed by God, from the side of Christ, was formed, was given to Christ, all names written before the foundation of the world and given to Christ, to be married to Christ, to be redeemed by Christ. So the church was made for Christ as Eve was made for Adam. And I'm going to argue and say Eve was probably the most beautiful woman who ever walked on planet Earth, because she is first and foremost the first mother, the first picture of the church. Glorious. And Christ left his father in heaven for the sake of the redemption of his church. Christ came to the world. That is the teaching of John 3:16. This is Christ leaving his father. For this reason, a man shall leave his parents and be joined to his bride. So Christ came to where the bride was, to the earth, to redeem her and to be joined to her. Verse 33. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and the wife see that she respects her
husband. So that is the relationship that is based on Christ. And we're going to keep on the submission teaching and skip over to chapter 6 of Ephesians. And that's, of course, is the last chapter of Ephesians. Children, obey your parents. So we are still in the family institution and we're still talking about submission. And now we come to the children, where Paul said, verse 1 to 4 of Ephesians 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. And some will come to that and say, see, Paul is saying the redeemed are still under the law of Moses as their rule of life. Because he told the children to honor your father and mother. And we deny that. Paul was not imposing the law of Moses on the redeemed because he has already told us that we die to the law that we may be married to Christ. I argued and still argue that Paul was not a Presbyterian. Paul was not a Presbyterian. He did not necessarily assume that children are saved. Even the children of believers, he did not assume that. But even if they were saved, they were to obey their parents in the Lord Jesus. And that means in the gospel. That is an invocation of the gospel. In the Lord Jesus means the gospel. God is only obeyed in the Lord Jesus and not through Moses. You cannot obey God through the law. You can't. Why? Because the law increases transgression. And the law worketh wrath. That's what the law does. The law kills. The law is the letter that kills. But let's get out of that and keep moving outside of the family. And yet, to another relationship between a servant and a master, the employee and employer. In the context of Paul, in the time of his writing, there was some form of slavery there too, and he speaks to it, and what he taught there even is applicable to where we are. Paul said this in Ephesians 6, 5 to 9. Ephesians 6, 5 to 9. Bond servants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in sincerity of heart as to Christ. Pay attention to that. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And Paul is saying, as the redeemed, you have to see yourself in Christ. Christ is now your employer. Whatever you do, do it as to the Lord, with the reference and reverence to Christ. From the heart as God pleases and not man pleases, because Christ is your real master and Christ is your rewarder. Christ has set you free in matters that really matter, which is the judgment of sin. Christ has set you free. So don't worry about your lowly position that you may now have in this life. It is not that lowly as you stand in Christ. Verse 9. And you, masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven and there's no partiality with him. Masters, employers, are to give up threatening their subjects, their employees, those who are their inferiors. Why? Paul says, because God has removed
the threatening of the law. See that this is a gospel testimony. Stop your threats against these that Christ has redeemed from the threat of the law. You do the same thing because God is not threatening you by the threat of condemnation anymore. So this is an exhortation that is based on the gospel. Stop the threats to other people because God has stopped threatening you because of your sin. God does not threaten us because of our sin. He reconciled us completely by the blood of Christ. We have peace with God because of the cross of Christ. No more threats. So those lordship people who say, well, if you're not doing this and not doing that, then God is not. No. God is 100% reconciled to us. Now, to the armor of God. Paul says, we have labored all these things. But I'm here to remind you that you're going to be hated because of Christ. You are at war. And you have to learn to fight. And you have to learn how to fight. And you have to have the right weapons to fight. God has left us enemies to fight against, even though we are redeemed. This is not a fight for you and I to accomplish salvation. Ephesians 6, 10 to 20. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this evil age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So this is what Paul did. He took the picture of a Roman soldier and said, this is how you ought to dress and prepare yourself for war. It is not war to cause salvation, as I said, because the victory of salvation was already won by Christ. It is war because of opposition to the gospel, and it is spiritual warfare. And this spiritual warfare is not in the rebuking of the devil, because that's what you're going to hear from all these prosperity Pentecostal churches. Charismatic churches. It's all about the devil. This rebuke the devil. The devil is a liar. Yes, the devil is a liar, and so are you. The spiritual war is not about rebuking the devil. Yes, the devil is your biggest enemy in this business. The spiritual war is about the truth. It's a battle for the truth. And you're going to have to war with the truth. You're going to have to use the right equipment in this battle. You're going to need the truth of the gospel. If you don't know the gospel, you cannot win in this war. You cannot fight in this war. You are disqualified from fighting. Okay? Let me make some qualification. You will not lose salvation because you have been battered by the devil. Okay? If you don't know the gospel, or if you don't really understand the matter of the gospel, you live your life in fear and lack of assurance. But there are a lot of people who say, oh, I believe the gospel. But they are constantly looking to themselves and then they don't find any assurance. There's a lot of navel gazing. And we tell them to go back to Christ and understand how God makes a sinner righteous. Because the weapons of this war are matters of gospel truth. And I have said, it's a statement that I like, that weapons of war are made during peace times. So this is the time to be sharpening your weapons of war by the knowledge of God, by the knowledge of Christ. Because that alone will sustain you against the fiery darts of the enemy. So many of the enemies, unfortunately, are professing Christians. That's the bulk of those that are going to cause you trouble. So buyer, beware whom you are hugging. Beware of those that you are hugging because they're going to cause you a lot of trouble. Arm yourself with the truth. Hear this, verse 19. We are almost done. For me, that utterance, pray for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Paul says, prayer is one of the instruments of war. We ought to pray. We ought to pray for one another. Pray for me also that I may continue to speak the gospel with boldness. I have to speak the gospel with boldness because men and women naturally don't like to hear the truth. Declare the mystery of Christ as I ought to speak. And many thanks to be given to all who belong to Christ. And so I say, pray for me, my brothers and sisters, as I pray for you. I always pray for God's people. Every day I pray for God's people. And I'll acknowledge something to you. Praying is very hard to do. Praying consistently is very hard to do. And may the Lord help us. That's one thing that you're going to get tested on. Praying is hard to do. To do it consistently is hard to do. To say it, whatever you have to say, that makes sense. But thankfully for the intercession of Christ. Thankfully for the intercession of the Holy Spirit. And this is how Paul ended. We're going to end in verse 21 to 24. Paul says, but that you also may know my affairs and how I am doing. Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs and that you may comfort your hearts, obviously be comforted even with the gospel testimony. And beloved, we have come to the end of our teaching, our summary of Ephesians. I pray you have gleaned a lot of wonderful truths about Christ and his eternal purpose in him. I believe and I pray that you have learned the essential difference between the indicatives and the imperatives. And that to say there's no salvation in the imperatives, there's no salvation in anything that you are commanded to do, but in the indicatives, of which that is what Christ did. By the grace of God, we try and we ought to do the imperatives, and yet we are going to fall, and we're going to fall 7 times, but 7 times we'll rise because we never lose our salvation. We never fall as to lose salvation. God knows our frame, that we are but dust, that we are weak, and the Lord does not impute our sin to us. He does not. So our motivation to love and obey the brethren, to love and obey the Lord,
is in that he has already saved us to the uttermost. God has already saved us to the uttermost. And I say with Paul to everyone, peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. And to that we say amen and amen. And we are done. Praise God. We're going to pray to just thank him for the time that he's given us to talk about him. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless you for all this wonderful understanding that you gave us through the book of Ephesians, the teaching of the indicatives and the imperatives, and how we stand before you because of Christ, because of what he has done for us already, that we stand by the free imputation of his work, his righteousness. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who has given us to be with us, to teach us, also as a seal and guarantee of our salvation. We thank you for all those that you've given the gift of faith and repentance, that they may come to understand these things and to rely on these things for their standing, and that you give them the right weapons of war that they may overcome and know the wiles of the devil, trying to deceive us back into works righteousness where there's no hope whatsoever for anyone. Lord, we honor you, we thank you, we thank you for all things. Be with your people as they walk in and out. They're going in and out. Be with me always, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.